And if you'd like to turn while I talk to Mark 9, or in your bulletin that's there too, we're up to Mark 9 and verse 30. It's very interesting that Tim just chose to read from Romans 12, because this is all over this. Now, Mark 9:30. Let me just read the passage first. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Amen. This is a barrage of teaching from our Lord. I think we better pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the wisdom, which is almost like overwhelming, Lord. Open our minds and humble us, Lord. Open our ears, too, that we can hear with real hearing and see with perception. Work these words into our heart, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have read this passage for years, and maybe you have too. And when you get to Mark 9, this is one of those passages where you feel it's almost a little bit overwhelming. To be frank, it almost feels confusing at times. It's not that any particular piece of it is confusing. It's just like it seems to hit you like a machine gun of things, like bang, 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 bang. And you're wondering to yourself, is this like, why, what's happening here? Is this all connected? Should this be a series of sermons? Well, as I hope we'll see today, I mean, you could do a whole series of things about this, but in fact, this whole passage is deeply connected. What seems at first like a bunch of disconnected stuff, it actually has a structure to it. And that's what I want to talk about. And the question is, well, why would Mark structure it this way? Well, as we always answer, because it happened that way. I mean, Mark is faithfully reporting what happened, but that's in fairness. But also, he structures things so that we can learn, you know, and Jesus does things so that we can learn, too. Let's take a look at the big picture here. Remember the structure of Mark. We've been working through the Gospel according to Mark for a while. How did the Gospel of Mark begin? It begins with this kind of question. Hey, who is this guy? And that's the question. The entire book of Mark comes down to two halves. And the first half is asking, you see this Jesus coming into the world and he's doing these powerful miracles and powerful healings. He just comes in like, bang! And everyone's like, wow, who is this guy? The Pharisees are asking it in a more negative way. Who does this guy think he is? And this is the whole question. Who is Jesus? And the climax of that first half of the book comes right there. We saw it in Mark 8. When what? When Peter says, in answer to that, Jesus is saying to others, like, hey, who do they say I am? What do they say? Well, some say John the Baptist raised again. Some say Elijah. Some say prophets. Yeah, but who do you say I am? And here comes the climax of part one of the book, Peter's confession, where he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Very exciting. What do we expect to happen after that? Well, we know the story, but what did they expect to happen after that? Well, after that, that's where he leads them and they become an army and they get the whole thing behind them and they kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and start doing to the Gentiles what they've been doing to us. Yeah, victory! But no. Right at that moment, instantly at that moment, the minute Peter confesses him as Jesus, Peter's great high point, the confession of Jesus, the beginning of the church, if you will, the beginning of the confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior, what happens? He begins to say, now for part two of the book, this is what it means to say I'm the Christ. And what it means is I'm going to be rejected by the religious leadership, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and I'm going to be rejected and killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be led to the cross. It's going to seem like defeat. Peter's response to that, I have to admit to you, was what my response would have been. No, absolutely not. He has the nerve to rebuke Jesus. What does Jesus do? 2 minutes after Peter had his great high, Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? Poor Peter. I want you to note this pattern. So for the whole second half of Mark, what it's all about is, if part one is, who is this guy? Part two is Jesus explaining what that means. If I'm the Christ, this is what it means. What it is that our Christ is the Christ who went to the cross. Our Christ is victorious, yes, but not without the cross. And we have no Christianity without it. Throughout the whole history of the church, we keep trying to reinvent Christianity. It's like, hey, let's have a Christianity without the cross. It'll be all awesome. It'll be all victory, all resurrection, all fun, all the time. Sorry. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no Savior without the cross. There is no salvation without the cross. And this is central to the whole. He is teaching his disciples what it means to be a disciple. Now, let's step more deeply into this. That scene back there, that first time that Jesus said, this is what it means that I'm the Christ. It means I'm going to die. We see Jesus predicting his death, followed by a failure of the disciples. In that case, it was Peter saying, no way! Followed by then Jesus teaching on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. How you are going to rightly follow me in light of the cross. In other words, I'm going to the cross, and guess what? That fact is going to shape the way you live your life. It's not separate. The fact that Jesus goes to the cross is going to shape our life. We are going to have a cross-shaped discipleship. And he does this three times in Mark. And today's passage is actually the second time, and each time it's the same thing. Jesus predicts his death, and wouldn't you know it, the disciples fail to understand or apply it. And Jesus teaches something very important about the nature of Christian discipleship. And in each case, the important point here is that it's cross-shaped. And we are like the disciples. When Jesus is talking to the disciples, what I'd invite you to do is what I try to do is step right there. Imagine yourself as one of them. Because that's what we are. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple? I mean, seriously, what does it mean? If I'm a disciple of Jesus, someone tell me, what is a disciple? A student. We are students of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under the discipline of Jesus. We're following on the way. He has come into the world and he showed us a way of life, and we are students in the way of life. We are following the way of our master. And the servant is not above the master, and so we're going to follow. All of this big introduction to say something important that you already know. That's what's so funny about the sermon to a certain extent. Everybody knows this. The problem is actually knowing it with your heart. We know that our life is supposed to look like Jesus. We know he says things like, you got to take up your cross daily, but then we flee from that, if you're like me, and would rather live in the victory. Today, we'll look at what this passage says about these things, because it's important. We belong to the Lord. He bought us. I belong to him, and praise God for it, and so do you. So what does this mean? Let's kind of... I want to just talk about, there's a structure here. Remember we started by talking about this? Here's the structure of this passage. And forgive me for this, chiastic structure, but there. Remember what, chiastic is this wonderful word from chi in Greek, which is X. And there's an X structure here. There actually is. If you look at the beginning, the first part of it, verses 30 to 35, just kind of a heading so you can see where we're going here. It speaks, Jesus is speaking to the disciples themselves, and by extension to you. As far as you're concerned, he's going to say something here. Be last. In fact, he says, be last of all and be servant of all. And then he casts out the line a little bit further to the church. He brings this child into it and is starting to talk about our relationship with one another. And what he says is like, hey, don't forget the least. Receive the least. And then he casts out the line even further and takes it out to the world where we're enjoined to accept the lost. And then he begins to reel it back in where we don't let the least be lost, back to the child again, and then finally back to yourselves, don't you yourself be lost. This is kind of fun. There is a structure here, and I'd like you to just see that in advance. We'll be kind of working through that. But note this, the world is all about what? It's all about me first, the one who has the most, and mine. It's me, myself, and I. And we know this. It's just common sense. It's what the world is. It's me first. And it's all about the people who have the most. And it's all about mine. First, most, and mine. And what Jesus is saying, that's not the way of the kingdom, folks. The way of the kingdom is to be mindful of what? Of the last, the least, and the lost. Every one of you know this. That's the weird thing. But it's the living it where it hits the road. And it's not as easy as we'd think. Verses 30 to 32 again. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, and he's telling them again a second time, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. It's almost funny, their response, I mean, in a way, except for, you know, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Notice this time, no one's jumping up like Peter to rebuke him. It's like, we're not doing that again. But they're still not getting it, and I can assure you they're not liking it. They're sitting there like, you okay? Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, and here I wanted to digress for a second because I love this. When it says the house, what do you think he's talking about? Any ideas? Home, yes. Home in Capernaum. It's his base of operations. Which house? Who said that? Well, whoever. Simon's mother-in-law's house is what I'm thinking. I just sanctified speculation, but it's the house they keep referring. It seems that Simon's house is the center of operations. And so what I wanted to show you was this kind of cool picture of Capernaum. If anyone's been there, this is like the excavated ruins of Capernaum, and this is over Peter's house. And he's like, what is that thing? That doesn't look like Peter's house. Well, it's really cool. They've built this enormous, super-modern, ultra-structure. Virginia and I call it the spaceship. It's kind of this super-modern structure right over Peter's house. So I just wanted to show you this picture. That's not what Peter's house looked like. So if you go to Capernaum, it's like, wow, Peter was like made in the shade. It's like, no, his house is in the shade, though. It's just, you know, in the old days, people get unnerved by this. Apparently, if you go to all the ancient Christian sites, one of the things that annoys, I guess, Americans who go over there, is they built over it so completely that you don't get any sense of the site. You know, so you go to the all these places in the Holy Land, and it's just kind of, they built churches over where hundreds of years have been, and there's not the sense of it. Well, here they tried to preserve it, sort of. Anyway, that was a big digression. They came to Capernaum, and while he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Uh-oh. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It just cracks me up. But why do you think they're silent? Because I imagine because they're sort of ashamed about it. I mean, not deeply ashamed, perhaps, but even you don't have to be a Christian to be embarrassed about it. It's kind of like you're hanging out. It's like bands of people do this all the time, and you're sitting there arguing with each other. No, I'm the most awesome. It's kind of like when someone asks you what were you just talking about, it is vaguely humiliating. It was all I was saying, I was the most awesome in your sight. Yeah, so they unsurprisingly keep silent again. All right, so let's push on. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And that is interesting. I wanted to do something I don't usually do because I was reading through this. I wanted to read you the Greek sentence here because it's funny. It reads better in Greek, and I always like, it's fun to hear the Greek, and it's kind of like what Jesus says is, Etis tele protos enai, estai panton eskatos, kai panton diakonos. Thought that would be cool to just hear what Greek sounds like, for what it's worth. He was speaking Aramaic anyway, but this is Greek. Now, why did I read this to you? Because it's very catchy in Greek. What it's saying literally is, of all the last and of all the servant. Did you catch that, by the way, these two words? Estai panton eskatos, kai panton diakonos. Okay. Eschatos. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Eschatos? If you're a nerd, you know eschatology. Oh, sorry, Linda. That came out right at the wrong time. But No. We're theology nerds here. To be a Presbyterian is a little bit of a nerdy thing. But eschatology, the study of the last things, the study of it. So to be last. And then that interesting word, diakonos, right, is to be the deacon of all. Of all the deacon. You are called to be servants. But let's look at that line. What a thing he's saying here. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Of all, the last. And so there it is again. He's saying, you yourselves have got to be last. And let's just face it, this goes exactly against everything in the world that we're taught every day. Now, I'm trying to break through this because you know this. Yes, this is the opposite of the way the world works. But I want you to think about how deeply ingrained the way the world works. I mean, if anybody, back when I had, you know, this job, we had to do your own evaluations. You know, there's just the beginning of how it works in the world. Do your own evaluation. And I'm encouraged in the evaluation to do things like sniping against my neighbor in the next cubicle. It's kind of like, tell me why you're better than so-and-so. I'm actually very awesome. I did this and this. I'm so super. I'm not like him who does these things. And I'm like, oh, why am I doing this? Isn't it awful having to do? And we live in a society which is completely given over to self-aggrandizement, to self-promotion, to this kind of like thing where this is an end in itself. Now, you want to say to yourself, where it's all about being first, 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 most, most, most. Who has the most matters and everyone else doesn't matter. It's Darwinian, right? It's survival of the fittest. You want to say to that, well, come on. It's always been like that, right? In fairness, sinners have always been like that. It's not like there's been an age when it wasn't like this. In fact, you could say we're probably more just now than in ages in the past. But I will say this. In decades past, in centuries past, at least the Christian ideal of humility was in place. There was some social norm that said, well, you should be humble, even though you're not. And if you notice, if you look around out there at the cultural messages, I would say that no, that's not a cultural virtue anymore. That Christian virtue is not even considered a virtue. What's considered a virtue is pure, unadulterated, bare, raw self-aggrandizement. Me, me, me. Magnification. It's what you see everywhere. And it's sad. I mean, before I go any further, I could say as just a citizen, as just a person living here, that this is not good for a society, right? I mean, this is a sign of a society in decay. When you're moving away from an organization which works as a team to some sort of system where everyone's aggrandizing themselves, it's bad. Comment on this. Everyone's seen Titanic, the movie? I assume. Yes, okay. So Titanic was interesting because in Titanic, if you're not aware, it poses itself as the real story of the Titanic. No, it's actually not. It's quite fictionalized, obviously. It's not just the story that's fictionalized. If anyone, what was it, 1911 or 1912 that the ship, 12. 1912, the ship goes down. What's so interesting is that in fact, though it wasn't perfect by no means, you know, but many of the men stayed on board and made sure that the women and children got off, that the band played a hymn as the boat was going down, and it was decently and in order as they faced their demise. Now, as I sat there watching that movie, the most extraordinary thing, Virginia and I were sitting in front of, or behind, there were girls near us who were cracking up about it and saying, that's ridiculous. And the part where they were just sitting there playing the hymn. And the funny thing is, that was the only true part of the movie. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. The truth is that people were decent human beings. The truth was on that ship that they didn't push and shove and shoot each other and kick and bite and act like the jungle. They behaved, well, dare I say, Christianly. What's interesting is that we can't believe that they did such a thing because we're fed such a diet of this stuff. How many movies do we see where it's over and over again the same theme? Oh, when it all comes down, you'll see it'll turn into a jungle. Everybody for himself. You keep watching the same message over and over again. It's almost like Hollywood is selling the apocalypse idea over and over again. Oh, when it comes down, the grid will go off, and then they'll turn into zombies, and it's everybody for himself. We've all seen the movie 5,000 times. The problem is that it's actually preparing us to be like exactly like that, and it should scare us. We are not called to a life which is all about me. And kicking one another aside and doing this, we're called to something different. And what it is this. As Christians, when Christians act the way the world does, we're making a mistake. Why? This is centrally important. Because we worship a Savior who went to the cross. It's so interesting and important to think about this. Who is the Savior we think about? When we want to talk about God's love, it's very easy. I think most people in the world, what is the statistics? 90% of American are vaguely theistic. In other words, 90% or even more of Americans believe in God. That's the good news. The bad news is, what does that mean? I don't even know, but it's all over the map. It's basically some sort of good intention in the cosmos. But if you want to talk about the God, it's like when we think, how do we understand God's love? It's very tangible. For a Christian, you want to understand God's love? You look to the cross. That is just insane in the eyes of the world. How is that love? Right? It's almost offensive. And Jesus tells us this. It's a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block to the Gentiles and to the Jews. It's folly. Because why? Because we're looking to the cross, to this instrument of execution. How is that God's love? Because we should have been there in His place. Because God Himself came into the world and bore our sins that we might live. Because you look at the cross and what you see there is God's justice and His love for us. Now the world looks at that, that's a stumbling block, to be sure. But it is also the way of life. And what Jesus is telling us in these passages, He's saying, you know, there is no way to life except through the cross. But then how shall we live? How shall we live? How do we live as Christians? Well, what we do, He's saying, it's a cross-shaped life. Just like I came for you, so you're going to do this for one another. Well, what does it mean when it says be last? And by the way, and be a servant of all. Be last of all and be servant of all. If you're like me, you have struggled with this passage. What is Jesus saying? Let me say, here's my principle. When Jesus is saying last, He's not saying be a loser. And sometimes we think about that again because that's the world we live in. If you're not first, you're a loser. Certainly if you're last, you're a loser. Jesus is not saying to be a loser. I get this from Christian athletes all the time, and I think about this myself because, you know, you want to win, right? And so is somehow Christian athleticism against the rules? It's like, well, I better lose. I'll just lose. No! I mean, good Lord, no one thinks this, right? No, you win. You win to God's glory. What are we called to do as Christians? We're called to express the excellence of our gifts, to give it everything we've got, to win for God's glory. Right? If we can. But that's not the point. It's not saying to lose the soccer match. It's not saying to lose the tennis game or to lose the race. But rather, there's a deep point here. In our life, when we think about our life together, you have to remember that this isn't the world in this one big sense. The world actually has convinced itself that life is a sprint and I've got to elbow and push my way to get to the end zone. And what is the end? Well, the world seems confused about that. Because I'm dying and that's the total end. Then why are you pushing everyone aside? Because I've got to get there first. Why? I'm not thinking about that. I'm just pushing everyone aside. It's like, no, you better think about that. Life is not some sprint whose purpose is to knock everybody else out of the way. We're here together. You're not running against one another in the church. You're running with one another. Do you understand this? This is so important. The world has a pattern. It doesn't really think about it, but it's very contradictory. But the world is sitting there nudging and knocking people out of the way as it goes and trying to trip people up. I'm going to get there first because that's where the glory is. But brothers and sisters, as we know well, if you get there first, it's like, well, that's death. For Christians, we understand that this is a race where we're running with one another. And the point of being last, in a sense, is like, I praise God that I'm standing here today. I am so thankful to God to be standing here today. This is my praise. That a person like me who had rebelled, who had been one of those people knocking everybody aside so that I could be first, so that I could have the most, so that it could be all about mine, can be standing here. And to look honestly out at you and to know that you are my pride and glory. I mean it. It's like what a privilege it is. Your success, your hope, your joy in the gospel is mine. And so it changes your life. As we think about this with one another, I don't need to elbow past you to get to the finish line first. In a way, it's thinking about it like I want to be an anchor. It's how we can anchor one another. The point in life is to get people there with you. Does that make sense? All the more so when you start realizing that if the cross is the end of the line, it's amazing how people will stop nudging to be first. Think about that for a second. Everyone's pushing to be first. It's like, by the way, do you know, it's the cross. Ooh, I'll slow down. The way that we're called to is to be last of all, not meaning to be a loser, but to express our excellence to God's glory, but with one another. In other words, in short, this is it's calling us to love one another. Now, the world talks about that. The world loves it, and the world talks about love all the time. Oh, love's so awesome. It is awesome. But what the world talks about love is something that doesn't have a cost. You want to know what love is? You look to the cross. Love is costly. Love costs, and every one of us who try to do it, it's there. We have all these grand ideas. I want to love the world. I want to go out and I want to express my love for big things. It's like, look at one another. These are the people that God has given you to love. Not these. Oh, no. Take me away, Calgon. But this is it. These are the people that God has given you to. This is your family of faith. And we are to love one another here. You're to be the servant of all. There's a phrase, too, that the world hears servant. And what do they think? It's like, oh, if I'm a servant, that means I'm a, you know, I don't want to be a servant. But again, to be a servant doesn't mean you're servile. Do you see the difference? It doesn't mean you're some fawning person. So when Jesus is saying things like, you know, take up your cross, it's not saying, well, Christian life is supposed to be take up your cross, be miserable, and to be last, to be a loser, and to be a servant of all, to be servile. You're a miserable, servile loser. Yeah, says the atheist. That's the Christian. No! That's not the life we're called to. What Jesus is saying is something entirely more exhilarating. What Jesus is saying is, take up your cross daily. Love one another. Be last. In other words, don't elbow aside your brother and sister to get to the end line. The end line is heaven, and we're in it together. I want to see you win. We're running with each other, not against each other. Run together. Love one another. See what I mean about how simple this is? It's simple to hear. It's harder to do. Serve one another. But that doesn't make one another our servants or our slaves. I'm God's servant. You're God's servant. And I will serve you, but I am not your servant. And there's that easy thing in human life where we, once someone starts serving you, it's like, okay, could you also pick up that over there? And while you be careful about that when we serve one another. Here's my favorite poem in the whole world. It's a poem called Dilemma. I want to be famous so I can be humble about being famous. What good's my humility if I'm stuck in this obscurity? When I read this, it was like, this guy got my soul. It's funny, but it's like, I just wanted to say this to you, one another. Brothers and sisters, we are called to this kind of humility. We're called to something which is putting one another first. And just like forgiveness, it's the same thing. We're just like in forgiveness, where you're called to give up something. Give. The world says, man, every playground in the world knows this, by the way. This is one of these things that's deep in life. If you kick me, it's almost like the universe demands I kick you back. Somehow, you have done something to me and I'm getting you back. And there's proof of justice. It's when you're 3 years old. I'm going to get you back. And what forgiveness is, the reason why it's so visceral is that forgiveness is saying, I am going to forego my payback. It's almost unnatural. But it's calling us to trust in God and His justice, and I will take care of this, and I will hand this to Him. Now, if God is calling us to do this, then that's a hard thing, right? If God is calling us to not insist on being first, if I'm going to be last, then God is also calling us, this is just my point here, to sing one another's praise. If I'm not going to crow about myself, then we crow about one another. We boast about one another. You know, do you ever think about that? It's important for us to uphold and encourage one another and sing one another's praises. Amen. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And it's kind of interesting here. So now Jesus is taking a child, which is a picture of the last, is really like the least. And he's saying something very simple here. It's like the care for the least is important. Because again, the world is all about, you know, elbowing aside, and the least, they're not being sentimental about children, by the way, here. It's like the children is a picture of the least. And Jesus is always talking about children in the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be childlike, but not childish. What's the difference? Childlike is like that childlike dependence, that wonder, that dependence on the Lord, as opposed to childishness, which is like petulance, right? Here's a picture of the kingdom. is this child. And when Christ is the center of our character, it enables us to do this. So here, just kind of pushing through this. You yourselves, be last, be the servant of all. And as far as the church is concerned, as far as one another is concerned, receive the least. John then does something here that kind of pushes us out. Like, what is John talking about? He takes a weird jump here and he asks this question. John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." But Jesus says to him, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." It's interesting. Point one, I just love John. I love John, don't you? I mean, when you want to think about, I battle in my mind, you know, it's like, okay, you all have like 50 favorite verses. Well, I have my three favorite apostles, and I can't decide, you know. If you want to know the joy, the singular joy of grace, you turn to Paul. If you want to know just like, just transformed courage, you know, you turn to Peter. If you want to know what it is to love one another, you turn to John. What I love about each of these apostles, though, is that they're so changed. They're these guys who are totally fallible. And, you know, Peter was all about this wild courage. And it's not that Jesus said to him, "You need to stop being courageous." No, he took this great thing that was almost all over the place and became a weakness for him and channeled it right into the service of the Lord so that his courage became truly courageous. With Paul, he took all this manic energy, this intellect, this massive mind, and he took Paul's dynamism and directed it in the gospel. And so too for John. Think about John. He's always asking Jesus. There's a reason he's called the Son of Thunder, right? With his brother. He's like, "Blast him, Lord! Take him down!" When he's going through Samaritans and they're like, "Lord, come on, bring it down." Do you remember? It's funny to think of the guy who wrote the gospel according to John as that. Because he's the guy that's just love one another. Yes. Here is John in his earlier phase here. You know, I told him not to do it. Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." If you think about it, it's true, point one, isn't it? It's true. If someone does something in the name of Jesus powerfully, he's confessing, he's acknowledging, well, there's power in this name. And Jesus is just pointing out something interesting. The second thing, though, that I want you to note is John's use of the word "us." That's what I catch as a big mistake here, isn't it? I mean, John is saying, what does he say? Because he's not following us. And here's this mistake that you and I and everybody else ends up making sooner or later. And that's this. It's kind of like, so we're the church. And I know and I'm grateful I'm saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. But now that I'm in, see, I'm pretty happy here. And we've got this community and it's our thing. And let's build this kind of wall against the community. None of us actually think that, but we end up being that anyway. They're not following us. And I think there's part of a rebuke here where Jesus is saying, hey, you were saved by grace just like they're going to be saved by grace. It's not yours. We sometimes get this thinking, it's like, oh, it's our church. It's like, no, it's the Lord's church. Now, this is something very, very important here. What's the sin of the Pharisees that all of us are, you know, we got to be on guard against? It's not like Pharisee is some special form of human being that's rotten. Oh, well, they're ancient Jews and they were rotten. No. What is the sin of the Pharisees? I could put it like this, quite simply. There they are. They're people who have this double offense, and Jesus doesn't like it. And the double offense is, number one, they're sitting there keeping people away from the kingdom. They're like the officious gatekeeper. No one appointed them, but they're just sitting, I don't think so. No, I don't know if you're ready for this party. And meanwhile, this assumption, the presumption that I, of course, am God's friend. I'm doing this for you, God. I'm keeping this bum out of here. You know, it's like, and what Jesus does, Jesus comes along and says, thank you. You know, I really didn't want these people here anyway. You're so awesome. It's like, no, who do you think you are? You're putting up these impediments to people. The only impediment to people coming to the church ought to be the cross. Think about that for a second. The only impediment. And that is the stumbling block. And we don't want to get rid of the cross. But let there be nothing else. We are not sitting here telling people, oh, you can't come in. And so for the last part of this passage, Jesus is going to turn it around and say, and by the way, you guys have to pay more attention to your own sin. You guys who are, you know, just don't worry about everybody else. You know, these guys, those outsiders, he's not following us. It's like, well, don't worry about the splinter in his eye. Be worried about the plank in your own. I'll just read on to the end here. For the one who's not, I have to read this. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Who's ever not against us is for us. Doesn't that seem to open up this idea of the mushy middle? If you think about it for a second, I always read this. It's kind of like, in other words, as long as I'm not blogging against Jesus, I could kind of be in the mushy middle. But that's not what it's saying at all. It's, you know, the kingdom of God comes and Jesus says, I've come to divide. There is a in the kingdom and out of the kingdom. But important, it's not us who write anyone out. We can't write anyone out. And if you, what Jesus is saying is, if they're not against us, they're for us. There's a reward for someone who gives a cup of water in his name. Be last, receive the least, accept the lost. And I'm running out of time, but I'm going to read this last part really fast. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He's coming it back to the children here. Don't cause the least to be lost. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And so on. He does the hand and the foot. And the eye. We're actually going to stop today at 48 because when I was preparing this sermon, I started writing on the last two verses on salt, and I realized I was going to try to smuggle in a 53-point point, and I said, nah, we'll do that next week. So, an important passage here that Jesus is teaching us. Let's summarize this. He's taught us a number of things about what discipleship looks like. We worship a Lord, a Savior, who went to the cross. And what he's reminding us is that as Christians, we too are cross people. We are to live in the way of the cross. What it means is that as he loved us with that costly love that we see in the cross, so we are to love one another with a costly love. In other words, not just talking about it. The world talks about it. The world is nothing but a bunch of talk about love, 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 and how awesome I am. But at the end of the day, when it comes right down to it, whoosh, everybody's gone. We show our love for one another in the costly means of sticking with one another and loving one another day by day, serving one another, not elbowing aside one another, with a mind to the last, the least, and the lost. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your life, and we pray for wisdom and courage as we seek to walk after you as your disciples. We see and hear these things. We want to walk after your pattern. Give us the courage to do so. As we said last week, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.